I would ask if you would take your copy of God's Word this morning and you would turn with me back to the Gospel of John, John chapter 14. As we read together this morning, verses 6 down through verse 14. Verse 6 is a verse we read together last week and in one sense sort of controlled at least the latter half maybe of the sermon. Here I am including it in one sense, not so that we could go back and cover all of those pieces, but I think that there really isn't a pause as might be interpreted by the break between verse 6 and verse 7. Jesus is saying one complete paragraph there. And so I wanted to include that really in one sense, just by way of orientation to what Jesus is here saying. Our focus, of course, well, not of course, our focus will be on verses more 7 down through 14. Before we read this portion, however, of God's Word, let's look to Him together in prayer. Again, O Lord, we come before You and seek from You a blessing. We seek from You, Father, something that if You do not provide, really our time now together would be in vain. For Your Word would not find root within us apart from the work of Your Spirit, taking that Word as it is read and proclaimed and as we hear it together, unless You take that Word and work it into our hearts and into our minds, O Lord. We might come away with information, but we would not come away transformed by grace through Your means of grace. And so, Lord, we pray that You would do just that, that You would send down Your Holy Spirit into our midst, that You would pick up Your Word and plant it deep within us, that You would transform us by it, that we might be what You have called us to be. For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 6. Let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. And from now on, you know Him and have seen Him." Philip said to Him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and have you yet not known Me, Philip? He who has seen Me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in Me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak in My own authority, but the Father who dwells in Me does the works. Believe Me that I am in the Father and the Father in Me, or else believe Me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in Me, the work that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to My Father. And whatever you ask in My name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in My name, I will do it." Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. Well, Halloween is a few weeks behind us, but there is a ritual that I'm sure we are all well aware of that occurs on the evening. It may not be Halloween, I think it was this year, but that evening when children do actually walk around in their costumes and knock on doors and ask for candy. They come to the front door, they ring the doorbell or they knock on the door, and someone opens it. And they say their words, trick or treat, etc., etc. But the person who opened the door also usually has words that they feel compelled to say, and just who are you supposed to be? The older I get, the more often I have to ask that question. I'm not sure what this costume is. And then you're told, oh, I'm a robot zombie ninja or something, and you're okay if you say so. Just who are you supposed to be? Very often in our interactions, in the interactions that we see here between Jesus and the disciples, we encounter opportunities where we can ask ourselves that question. Just who are we supposed to be? I think that is what's going on here. I think that what is happening is that Jesus is probably not taken by surprise, of course, because he's interacted with his disciples so often, but Philip particularly has forgotten something about what it means to be a disciple. He has forgotten who he is supposed to be. And I think in this interaction, as Jesus reminds Philip of who he is supposed to be, he also gives us an opportunity this morning to sort of reflect upon at least three marks of what makes a disciple. That we are supposed to be men and women of Scripture or of Revelation. That we are supposed to be men and women of faith. And that we are supposed to be men and women of prayer. I believe that in Jesus' response, the way in which he works through these, he is underlining these marks of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a faithful disciple. And so I want to look at those three marks as we go through this passage and see how Jesus underlines them and highlights for us this morning. So first of all, we are supposed to be people of Scripture. Or perhaps if we want to be more specific for Philip, because he doesn't have the Gospel of John in his hand, we are supposed to be people, men and women, of God's specific, special revelation to his children. Philip, you see, has failed to grasp the reality of who is in fact standing in front of him. He has not hearkened to, he has not hidden the revelation that Christ has given to him over and over again in his heart. Jesus has told him, I and the Father are one. In fact, that portion of this text should be so familiar to us because we have heard it over and over again that that's not really where I want to focus. You see, what happens is Philip says to Jesus, show us the Father. You say you and the Father are one. You say that if we look at you, we see the Father. But come on, Jesus, what we really want to see is the Father. And in Jesus' response, he says to him basically, well, Philip, what have I been telling you all along? What have I been saying to you? How often have I told you that this very truth, perhaps in different words, but often enough that Philip ought to have been able to realize that as he looks at Jesus, he sees a perfect picture of who the Father is. There's nothing in Jesus apart only from the fact that he is flesh and blood. Apart from that, when Jesus says something, it is a perfect reflection of who the Father is and the Father's desires. When Jesus does something, it's a perfect reflection of who the Father is and how the Father works. You see, Philip has forgotten what we so often also forget, something that Jesus never did forget. That man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We know, of course, that Jesus did not forget that truth because it was precisely what he spoke back to Satan in the wilderness during his temptation. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 8:3. That our life is found in the very Word of God as it proceeds from the mouth of God to God's people. And as the prophets and the apostles write that word down for us so that we too hold in our hands the very word of God breathed out for us. This is how we live. This is what we live by. And when Jesus says things like, I and the Father are one, the question here is, do you believe that? Do you grasp that? Do you hold on to it? Because the whole of Scripture is given that we might live. And the life that we might live in that Scripture would be an abundant life. Scripture is given so that we might hear the gospel, hear and believe and be saved. Scripture is given so that we might know the will of God for us and for our lives. Scripture is given so that we might understand who God is, what God has done, and what He requires of us as His children. Philip has forgotten that reality. that every word that proceeds from the mouth of his Lord is for his life, and he is to grasp hold of it and treasure it and cherish it. My friends, I encourage you, in fact, I exhort you this morning to realize that however well you may know the book that you hold in your hand, that you need to make it the chief object of study in your life, the primary source of your knowledge. A friend of mine posted a picture on Facebook, which I guess is ironic for what I'm about to say, but that's okay. It was a picture of someone, I think it was a famous pastor. It was either John MacArthur or John Piper or something. And it wasn't a quote from him. It was one of those things you see on Facebook that's just supposed to be kind of humorous or funny, the picture. And it said something about, oh, you don't have enough time to read the Bible. Well, let's look at your, I think it was like your Netflix history, and we'll decide whether that's the case or not. Or we'll look at your, you know, your internet history and see whether or not you have enough time to read the Bible. Now, I was on Facebook when I read that, so again, there's some irony there. But this is the treasury of knowledge and wisdom and power that our God has caused to be written over thousands of years, has caused to be preserved over several more thousand years, has caused to come into your hands. These are the words of life. And I wonder how often, how much we read it with a desire to know what is God's will for me. What are the promises that God has made? What is the wisdom that God has for my life? Sinclair Ferguson wrote an article once. It was actually a talk that he gave, but it became an article. The Decalogue for Preachers, the Ten Commandments for Preachers. And the first one was, know your Bible better. And he said something that just amazed me. I heard it first before I read it, but it just amazed me because, I mean, if you know who Sinclair Ferguson is, and come on, who doesn't know who Sinclair Ferguson is? You can't imagine a wiser pastor and anyone who knows Scripture better than Sinclair Ferguson. And he says, I can't tell you how many times at the end of a Lord's Day or the end of a conference, when as I walk away, as I don't say to myself, if only I knew my Bible better, I would have been more help to these people. My friends, if Sinclair Ferguson says that after preaching on Sunday, how much more ought we to say that every day, every moment? I would have been more help to my children in helping them to work through that issue if I just knew my Bible better. I would have been so much better at explaining to that coworker who is asking me for the hope that I have within me, if only I knew my Bible better. See, friends, Philip knew. He knew that Jesus and the Father were one. That in his coming to us, Jesus reveals to us the Father. He knew that. He knew that truth. Yet his desire revealed something about himself. That however much he understood the content of the truth, that he had not allowed the reality of the content of the truth or the power of the content of that truth to affect him fully. And that is my concern here. That's my concern for me. That's my concern for you. That however much we may have knowledge of the truth, that we're not nearly often enough impacted by the power of the knowledge of the truth. Now, it's probably different for us than it was for Philip, maybe. But I think here we have a litmus test for us to ask ourselves, do we understand the power of the knowledge of the truth as we ought? It's not for us, I don't really believe you when you say you reveal the Father. Maybe it is for some, but probably not. But his desire shows that he doesn't really grasp what Jesus has been saying. So are our desires in line with the truth that we find in Scripture? Do we know something and yet desire the opposite? Are our actions in line with the truth of Scripture? Do we know something and yet we do something else? Does our knowledge of Christ transform us so that we live in that truth and we do it as we find it? We desire what it says. So the first thing here is that we are to be people of Scripture, but secondly, we are to be people of faith. Because I think Philip's response uncovers for us another misunderstanding of how we are called to live, at least this side of eternity. What does he say? Show us the Father. Well, what is Philip asking? He's asking that God will show rather than give grace that he might believe. You see, thus far, Jesus has lived by faith. Jesus believes the things that Scripture says about him. He believes the Father who reveals truth to him. He believes the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit guides and empowers him. He is a man of faith without comparison, beyond any comparison. And Jesus lived by faith so that Philip would live by faith, so that you would live by faith. Philip is called to live that way. You and I are called to live by faith, not by sight. That is one of the reasons why Jesus lived by faith, because that's what we are required to do. Remember what Paul says. Paul reminds us that it is when we see Jesus face to face. Now, that is the risen, glorified, ascended Jesus, not Jesus during his earthly ministry. When we see Jesus as he truly is in all his glory, that is when our faith becomes sight. That is when we can see Jesus in the fullest reflection of the Father. Now, I suppose in one sense, Philip's request is at least somewhat innocent. He's saying to Jesus, you know, show me, Jesus. Prove it to me. Don't let me stand here. Don't let me go on in doubt about these things that you've said. In one level, it's an eminently reasonable request, isn't it? Just show me and I'll believe. But the problem is that here we see the difference between worldly wisdom and scriptural wisdom. Worldly wisdom says seeing is believing. But that's not what Scripture says. Scripture says seeing is seeing and believing is believing. You see, Philip has not been asked to believe in nothing. He has the teachings of Christ. He has revelation. He's been hearing it over and over again. The words that Jesus has received from the Father, those very words he's spoken to Philip and the rest of the disciples and many other besides. The works that the Father has given Jesus to do, he has done those in the presence of Philip. Philip has seen those works. He has heard that teaching. And the signs, the wonders, as we've seen in the Gospel of John, that Jesus has been accomplishing are not mere magic tricks. They are signs. They are demonstrations and declarations of who Jesus is and all that Jesus has come to do. So here we see not just how Philip was called to live, because Jesus doesn't say, well, okay, fine then. If that's what it takes, I'll show you the Father. He says, Philip, no, you must live by faith that when you see me, you have seen the Father. But he also tells us the way in which we are to do those things that we were talking about just a moment ago. I asked the questions if our desires were in line with the truth, or if our words are in line with the truth, or our actions in line with the truth. And how are our desires and our actions and our words, how are those things brought in line with the truth? I think Jesus is reminding us that it begins with faith. I think Jesus here is asking Philip something that he often asks of us. It's not just, do you believe in me? He asked that question. It's an important question. But notice what he says in verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? Do you believe me when I say? Do you believe my words? Not just do you believe in me, but do you believe me? Do you believe every word that I've said to you, Philip? Every word that I have given to the prophets in the Old Testament, and for us, every word that has been given to the apostles for them to write so that we might know who God is and what God has done and all of these things. Not just do you believe in them, but do you believe the words themselves? Do you believe that they are true? Do you believe that a life that is lived in humility and service is best? If you're here this morning and you're a husband, do you believe that you are to sacrifice all things for your wife? If you're here this morning and you're a wife, do you believe that you are to submit to your husband? If you're here today as a child, and in one sense all of us are children of somebody, do you believe that you are to honor and obey your parents? Do you believe that we're called to bear one another's burdens? Do you believe that we are called to seek honor for one another? That we are to love each other? It's easy enough to believe in Jesus and then fail to believe Him when He speaks to us. Okay, but are you willing to do those things on faith? In other words, are you willing to do the things that Jesus has said to you apart from what might look like to our eyes confirmation that those things are good and true and beneficial? After all, I guarantee you that if you've never, as a husband, lived sacrificially for your wife, the first time you do it, it's not going to feel pleasant. And if you took an earthly, worldly way, you would say, well, Jesus, you've showed me that this obviously can't be good and right because it didn't feel good and right. Are you willing to say, Lord, regardless of how it makes me feel, regardless of how well it fulfills me inwardly, I am going to do the things and believe the things that you say? Are you willing to do them because you love Christ and because Christ loves you? It's as if Jesus has said to Philip, isn't it enough that I have told you that I and the Father are one? Isn't it enough that I have told you this is what is true? How often could Jesus respond to us in precisely the same fashion? Isn't it simply enough, my son, my daughter, that I have told you this is how you are to live? Well, the third thing that we see in this passage is that Jesus shows us, in addition to being people of the Word and people of faith, that we are to be people of prayer. You see, Philip's response also uncovers this third thing for us, helps us to see this. Actually, in one sense, the disciples as a whole do that and have been doing that now for 14 chapters, and really in all of the Gospels, in every chapter. It reminds us of the type of people that God has called to Himself. Are the disciples men of great learning, men of unparalleled faith? At least as they are depicted in the Gospels. Maybe in the book of Acts we might see some transformation there. But at least in the Gospels, are they paragons of faithfulness and faith and knowledge and wisdom? Do you hold up Thomas and Philip and Peter, for that matter, to your children and say, you need to really be like them? Maybe in the book of Acts, but probably not so often in the Gospels. More often than not, the disciples demonstrate themselves to be, quite frankly, men of great ignorance. Men who cannot remember from day to day who Jesus is or what Jesus came to do. Men who doubt even the most basic teachings of Christ. Men like me. Men like all of us, really. You see, there's no doubt that Philip believes in Christ. But the strength of his faith is weak, and the content of that faith is often so meager as he continually forgets things. But what does Jesus do with disciples like Philip? What does he do with disciples like us? Well, because he is the servant of whom Isaiah wrote, he doesn't quench the dimly burning wick of our faith. He doesn't break the bruised reed. He doesn't cast off what to the rest of the world might look like failed and fallen disciples. He waters the seed of faith, the seed which the Holy Spirit has planted. He seeks to build us up. He seeks to undo what is broken in us and encourage us in the truth. Notice in this passage that he does that in two ways. First, he gives to Philip a promise of encouragement. He says to Philip that you, if you hold fast to my teaching, if you believe me, and if you live by faith as you are called to live, that you, Philip, will do greater works than even I have done. That by faith we will do, not just Philip, but all of us will do greater works than even Jesus accomplished during his earthly ministry. By faith, your works will be greater than mine, Jesus says. Now, there are, at least broadly speaking, three ways you could understand what Jesus is saying. One way is to understand him to say that he is meaning greater in number. After all, Jesus' earthly ministry is about 3 years. He's one person. We've had 2,000 years, or almost 2,000 years. And how many hundreds of millions, or maybe even billions of Christians are there? So just in terms of numbers, we are going to do more works than Jesus. Others say, well, no, it's greater in magnitude. That what he means by greater works is that we will do more marvelous works even than Jesus did. Now, it's kind of hard to imagine more marvelous than speaking in your own authority to a dead body in a grave and having it come forth, or turning water into wine, or the feeding of the 5,000, or any of the other miraculous signs that Jesus has accomplished. So I'm not quite sure it's greater in magnitude in that sense. But I think the third option is probably, it's the way I understand it, it's the way I think that Jesus intends it, that the works that we do will be greater in their effect. Remember that Jesus is down at this point to only 11 men, maybe half a dozen or so women, maybe 12 men if Lazarus is still nearby, which it seems likely that he would be. But this is a tiny little church, so to speak. How many thousands, perhaps tens of thousands, could be counted by the end of the book of Acts? Again, how many hundreds of millions or billions of Christians have there been since Jesus ascended to the Father? I think what he's saying is that his works are designed to be signposts, markers that will exist forever, at least in Scripture. They will exist forever, and they are pointing toward the reality that who Christ is and what he's come to do. But it will be our job to take those signs into all the world and to put them before rebels and unbelievers. And through the work of the Holy Spirit, of course, we will do greater works than even Jesus did, because we will not be left with merely 11, perhaps 12 men and a handful of women, that we will be filling the world with believers, with children of God. Because I think the greatest miracle of all is taking the heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh. It trumps, in that sense, it trumps even creation out of nothing. Now, of course, we don't do that. We don't actually perform the heart transplant that is necessary for someone to believe. But it's equally certain that the Holy Spirit, who does perform that heart transplant, does not do so apart from means, apart from us proclaiming the gospel. God will take the efforts of his people, of us, and he will use them to bring in a harvest, a glorious harvest of new sons and daughters. All because Jesus has ascended. Now remember that phrase, because he ascends to the Father. We'll come back to it actually in 2 weeks, but we'll come back to it. Because I want us, before we leave this morning, to uncover this second way that he encourages the faith of Philip. He shows the disciples, and he shows us the pathway to such works. the pathway to all that he has promised for us. He does this by directing Philip in the direction of prayer. He says to Philip, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Now, friends, be very careful here. Do not misunderstand Jesus. He is not saying that by merely appending in Jesus' name to any prayer that he is somehow contractually bound to give us whatever our so often sinful hearts desire. That if we say, "Oh Lord, I want a bigger house," in Jesus' name, that somehow he is contractually obligated to give us that. "I want a better job, more money. I want a carefree life." That if we just say, and I ask for that in Jesus' name, that somehow he must do those things. Because to pray in the name of Christ is to pray in line with who he is. It is to align ourselves with his desires, with his commands. That's what it means to ask the Father in his name. Not simply to add it to the end, but to seek to transform the way we pray that it reflects who Jesus is. But at the same time, don't misunderstand Christ. Because he is laying before us, if we could call it this, the secret of his own ministry. Because he lived not just by faith, he lived in union and communion with his Father. He lived, in that sense, his entire life as prayer. Speaking to the Father, listening for the Father's responses. Seeking the guidance of the Holy Spirit, always saying, "In your name, Father, therefore, according to your will, according to your desire." And here, Jesus is laying before us access to the Father in the same sense, in the same way he had, but through him. As we come to the Father, what the Father says to us, in one sense, are the very same words he said to his Son. Whatever you need to fulfill your ministry, whatever you need to fulfill the mission that I have given to you, it will be found in this. It will be found in prayer. As we fall on our knees, as we seek the Lord's blessings, he lays before us the way in which he will transform our desires and will strengthen our faith. My friends, where will you get the faith that you need to believe every word that Christ has said? Every word that the Holy Spirit has caused these great men of old to write down for us? Where will you find that faith? Where will you get it? Where will you get the endurance and even the memory you need to know what God has revealed in his word? Where will you get the love for our triune God, that love that will remain even after faith becomes sight and hope becomes reality? My friends, you'll find it in prayer, and you get it in prayer. It's amazing to me that in this one little section, Jesus reminds us not only who he is, but who we are supposed to be. My friends, we are supposed to be men and women of Scripture. You will have numerous opportunities this week to be a man or a woman of God's Word. In fact, in about 6 hours, you're going to have an opportunity as we come together in worship. You're going to have an opportunity tomorrow morning when you wake up. You're going to have an opportunity tomorrow morning or tomorrow during the day, perhaps when things get difficult, to be a man or a woman of God's Word and to turn back to that Word. The question is, the question I think that Jesus has for us this morning is, will you take that opportunity? We are to be men and women of faith. You're going to have an opportunity, I guarantee you, in the next 15 minutes to be a man or a woman of faith. Will you take that opportunity? We're to be men and women of prayer. We're going to pray in a moment. We're going to pray tonight. We're going to pray Wednesday night as a body, as we gather together. Are you going to take those opportunities to be a man or a woman of prayer? Are you going to gather, whether it's your hearts here as we are here, or tonight, or again on Wednesday? Are you going to beat down the throne of grace all week long in prayer, seeking that God would do marvelous things in your life And through you in this world, you're going to have opportunities to pray. Are you going to take advantage of those? Because, friends, here it is in the black and white of the text. Do you believe Christ when he tells you these things? What seek him tonight, to this day in prayer and ask for his strength to do them. Our Father and our God, we love you and we thank you that you have sent your Son to us to be a full and perfect reflection and revelation of who you are. That as we hear him speak, as we hear him deal, even with the doubt of his disciples, we see that in that response, he is reflecting you and your character. And so that we know, Father, we can come to you with our doubts and with our ignorance and with our frailties and know that you will not cast us aside, but rather you will give us what we need when we seek it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, O Lord, we pray this morning that you would make us, you would enable us to be men and women of your word and of faith and of prayer. That you will fulfill these promises as we align our whole life, our hearts, our wills, our words and our actions with your truth. And Father, we know that you will because we ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.